Welcome back to Lit City. I'm Charity Nebbe.
And I'm Anna Williams.
And what you're hearing right now is music from the movie Cheers for Miss Bishop. It was a movie that came out in 1941 based on a novel written in 1933 by a little-known Iowa author, at least little-known these days. Her name is Bess Streeter Aldrich.
It's the story of Ella Bishop, a farm girl who enrolls in Midwestern University in 1879 and then goes on to become an English teacher at that same institution. And her lifelong love of learning is all inspired by this speech made by the university's president on that very first day.
I know that some of you have walked miles to get here, and that every day for 4 years you'll have to walk those miles through rain, sleet, and snow. But I know this, the end will pay you for those hardships, because the end is wisdom. Wisdom is first cousin to freedom, and freedom is the glory of our nation and our people. Let us pray.
Wisdom is the first cousin to freedom, and freedom is the glory of our nation and our people.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely rousing.
It becomes Ella Bishop's personal mantra that gets her through the many hardships of her life, and it keeps her devoted to her teaching through all of that, which in the end, she's rewarded for with a surprise reception, hence the title of the movie, Cheers for Miss Bishop, that's held in her honor by all of her former students. And these include a Nobel Prize winner, a United States senator, and a world-famous historian.
The author, as we mentioned before, of Miss Bishop is Bess Streeter Aldrich. And she grew up in Cedar Falls, Iowa, which coincidentally is also where I grew up. She attended Iowa State Normal School, which most people believe is the basis for Midwestern University in the movie. It's also what the University of Northern Iowa used to be called.
Mm-hmm.
And like her character, Ella Bishop, Aldrich is also getting some much-deserved recognition, I think, in a very cool way. Her name is being given to the brand-new elementary school in Cedar Falls, Iowa.
Yep, she was the author of 14 novels and lots of short stories. And although she lived around the same time and wrote about a lot of the same subjects as Laura Ingalls Wilder, she's somehow much less known about today.
We talked about Bess Streeter Aldrich and the new elementary school with Rosemary Beach, who was the first executive director of the Cedar Falls Historical Society.
So how well was Bess Streeter Aldrich known in her own day?
In her own day, she was nationally known across, you know, the whole United States for her stories. And I was going to look here. She had some of her stories she wrote. Mother Mason, Rim of the Prairies, Lantern in Her Hand. Then she also wrote, as I say, for all kinds of magazines at that time that were, you know, like the Woman's Home Companion and that kind of thing. So she was well known for her short stories in those, in that day, too. In fact, the book she wrote, Miss Bishop, became a movie, and you can still find it on late night TV. We are going to be showing it in Cedar Falls coming up sometime, in a couple of months, I think. And it was well received. We had a premiere here, and Nebraska had a premiere there because they think it's their college that is being talked about in the movie. But we're absolutely sure it was the Normal School and Iowa State Teachers College in Cedar Falls. So we don't argue about it. But it is the story of a teacher in a college town like Iowa State Normal School would have been, or in that area and day. So she was very well known in her day. She's just outlived that timing, I guess is what I'd say.
So many authors do get forgotten, and she's one of the authors who've been largely forgotten by time. Why do you think it's important to learn about someone like Bess Streeter Aldrich today?
Well, you, as I say, first of all, New Year's, you're learning how Cedar Falls was settled. And that is, just part of her whole story. And with our new elementary school being named for Bess Streeter Aldrich, which is really, I think, a wonderful thing, We want those children, especially now, to understand that she was a woman who was sharing the history in a novel form. Her first part of her book on Song of Years in the Valley of the Red Cedars was in eastern Iowa, a long strip of fertile land sprawling out beside the river whose name is Ferris, and that was Cedar Falls, and she talks about the cemetery where her grandfather and grandmother were buried, and the early settlers there. So I think it's important. I know kids don't have that much time sometimes to think about their history. They're too busy thinking about what they're going to be doing. But I think it gives them a base of what your area is about and why Cedar Falls particularly is here.
Well, and, you know, Rosemary, I grew up in Cedar Falls, and I read Bess Streeter Aldrich when I was a little girl because I had loved Laura Ingalls Wilder, and somebody took the time to say, hey, we had an author from Cedar Falls who wrote about the same period of time. So I read her books, and knowing that she grew up in the same town I grew up in made me think, wow, maybe I could do that someday, too. Do you think that's an important part of the story for the kids who'll be going to Bess Streeter Aldrich Elementary School, too?
I hope so. With the new program we're developing for this Authors Festival, we have included the school district itself. And there are two lovely ladies who are head of the curriculum of this new school, as well as some others. But they will be setting the curriculum. And they're working with us, and they're learning about Bess Streeter Aldrich and planning to do the school won't open for a year. And so what we hope is we can generate those kids to really be proud of that school because of the name it has and equate it to this is really a classy place. So that's our hopes anyway.
Rosemary, thank you so much for talking with us.
Well, I appreciate it, and read another story.
All right. Thanks a lot, Rosemary. That was Rosemary Beach, and she also wants me to mention that Cedar Falls, Iowa, is going to have a year-long author festival to be held from May 2017 through May 2018. The first author they're going to celebrate is Robert James Waller, author of The Bridges of Madison County, who recently passed away. And today, of course, we were talking about Bess Streeter Aldrich. She will also be part of that celebration. She is an Iowa writer who really has largely been forgotten by history.
But now she's getting a really classy place named after her.
And you cannot get much classier than an elementary school. That's very cool. So much of this podcast has been about places, classy places, seedy places, and the way that they help shape the literature that is created in them, inspired by them.
That's also really the focus of Robert Cargill's book, The Cities That Built the Bible, which came out last year.
Bob Cargill is an archaeologist. He's also an assistant professor of Judaism and Christianity at the University of Iowa. And his book asks readers to think about the question of who wrote the Bible in an unexpected way. But he also brings up issues of history and authorship that are applicable to really any literary text. Welcome back to the show, Bob.
Thanks for having me, Charity.
Well, thank you so much for being here. And I want to start with your inspiration for the book. As a biblical scholar, I'm sure that the question of where did the Bible come from is one that you've given a lot of thought to. But in the introduction to the book, you write about the person who asked that question that kind of provided the catalyst for this whole journey. And that person was, surprisingly enough, Nicole Kidman, the actress. Yeah. So tell me how that happened.
Yeah, I was teaching as an adjunct while I was working on my PhD at UCLA. I was teaching at Pepperdine University, which is a Christian college in Malibu, California. It's very pretty down there. While I was teaching, a member of the local community came and sat in the classroom because I have this open classroom policy. If you want to come in and listen, you're welcome to do that. And at the end of one of the classes, she said, I have this friend who I'd like to invite to come, but it'll be too much of a distraction. So I'd like you to go to her house and maybe work with her. Just do the same thing you're doing here, but work with her. And I said, yeah, I'm happy to. You know, a friend of yours is a friend of mine. And she goes, by the way, it's Nicole Kidman. And I tried to keep a straight face and not, you know, and he's like, well, like I said, you know, a friend of yours is a friend of mine. And so I began to work with Ms. Kidman. And I found that in addition to being incredibly gracious and incredibly smart, she's actually very, very smart. She asked a lot of the very smart questions that a lot of the students who were in the class were asking. And one of these questions that I get from students and that I got from Ms. Kidman was, where did the Bible actually come from? Because there's this notion that it just floated down out of the sky as a complete document, kind of like, you know, we envision the law being given to Moses on Mount Sinai, like here are the tablets. But that's not actually how we got the Bible. And as different students were asking this question repeatedly, I kept saying, well, you know, it came from, there was this stuff in the what we call the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible. Then we get some later stuff that didn't make it into the Bible. Then we've got the New Testament. Then we've got some later stuff that didn't make it in. And I understood after a while that I'm going to have to write this stuff down and try to do so in an entertaining way that anyone can understand.
Now, I was struck by the fact that In looking at the question, where did the Bible come from, you are exploring a different question from who wrote the Bible, which is another question that gets asked a lot. So explain for me how the approach is different when you ask the question in a different way.
Right. In the same way that the Bible, you know, we ask the question, where did it come from? One of the first things we have to acknowledge is that many different people wrote it. And we know that that's not just true about the New Testament. So you've got these four different authors of the Gospels who are anonymous. I mean, they get attributed names later, but we have these four different Gospels. We have the writings of Paul. We have other people writing in the name of Paul. Scholars think that many of the letters that Paul wrote, he didn't really write. They're at least the ones that are attributed to him. And then the same is true for the Hebrew Bible. So we have this tradition that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but scholars began to question, you know, how did Moses write about his death? You know, how did this? And then we have these other chronicles, and you realize that the Bible is written over such a long period of time, including, you know, the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, that you begin to move away from the question of who wrote it. Who, you know, what was the name of the person or who were the people who wrote it? And you begin to approach it as what contributed to it? What were the events? What were the cultures, entire cultures, that contributed to the composition of the Bible? And that's the question that I wanted to approach. Not, you know, who was the author or what were they like or why did they say what they said, but what was the catalyst for – what were the inspirations for the events that are recorded in the Bible, and then why did someone choose to write all this down? Because for a long time, this was just oral tradition. This was just tales that were passed down. And then traumatic things happened that caused you, we better write this down. And so they would write it down, and then they, of course, would edit it. And then that, what we call the Hebrew Bible, became the scripture for the different Jewish groups that were in what we call the first century, the New Testament period. So you've got the people who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. These become the Christians. You've got the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You've got zealot groups. You've got the Essenes. You've got all of these different groups who are looking at these Hebrew scriptures differently. They're interpreting them differently, in part because of the different influences on them at the time.
So talking about the different cultures of the different cities, the different places where people lived. And in your book, you, in the very beginning, you go back to the beginning of the written word.
Right. Right. If you're going to talk about, you know, how we got the Bible, you need to talk about the things that make the Bible possible, which is paper and which is, you know, the alphabet. So one of the things that many people are interested or surprised to learn is that the Greek language that makes up the New Testament and Aramaic and Hebrew, which make up the Hebrew Bible, all stem from the same alphabet. And this goes back to Phoenicia. And so the earliest alphabet comes from Phoenicia. And there were some earlier proto-alphabets that we find, you know, as early as the 18th century BCE in the Sinai Peninsula in modern Egypt. But it's this Phoenician alphabet, this consonantal alphabet, that meant that you didn't have to memorize 5,000 different pictures or signs, that you could just learn 22 different graphemes, you know, symbols that represent sounds. And that alphabet went west to Greece and inspired the Latin alphabet as well, but also became the Semitic alphabet, which of course gives rise to Aramaic and Hebrew, ultimately to Arabic much later. And then, of course, these three languages, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, make up the Bible. So we even get the name Bible from the city of Byblos on the coast of the Phoenician coast. So I started with Phoenicia because in order to have a Bible, you've got to have the things that allow you to write a Bible, namely, you know, an alphabet and paper.
In looking at the origin of writing in relation to the Bible, does that also indicate that the beginnings of the Bible, that was one of the first things that people were writing down and sharing widely?
There were chronicles, let's say. There were histories that other cultures that predated ancient Israel, what we would call the Israelites, had made. So we know that the Sumerians, we know that the cultures from Mesopotamia were writing things down. We call this the earliest writing. Cuneiform comes from over there. We've also got Egypt on the other side, you know, to the south and to the west of Israel, who are writing things down. And a lot of these are monumental inscriptions. They're recording battles and they're essentially kings bragging about people they killed, right? They're, I conquered these guys and I conquered these guys. But we also see a phenomenon of narrative. And so people begin to write epics. So we get epics like Gilgamesh, these stories of adventures. And so we begin to see the birth of actual literature, which is, you know, I think it's quite interesting to be in the city of literature here in Iowa City talking about the origin of the first pieces of literature that we have. And so we move from chronicles and myths, you know, stories and adventures, down to people writing about their own history. So when the state of Israel, the ancient kingdom of Israel is established, they need to write their own chronicles. And of course, they begin to retell a lot of the stories that they know. And this is the beginnings of the stories that built the Bible.
You also, as you travel, you look at the stories of other deities.
Mm-hmm.
And you take some of those stories and compare them to stories in the Bible. Tell me what you found.
Yeah. And many scholars have done this before me, Mark Smith being one of the most prominent ones, who's written about basically the early history of God, that the rise of the Hebrew God actually comes much later than many of the other deities that we've known about from ancient Egypt, but specifically for our purposes, Phoenicia and Ugarit. And so the deities that we read about in the Bible, that the prophets are always, you know, running around saying, stop worshiping these guys, stop worshiping these guys. These were very well-known popular deities just to the north of Israel in Phoenicia and Ugarit. So, for instance, Baal. Baal is, you know, the fertility god. He's a storm god. El is kind of the grandfather god. I call him the deity emeritus, right? He's kind of the earliest god, but he's kind of honored for things that he did a long time ago. And then you've got other deities like Asherah, which we read about in the Bible, Baal we read about in the Bible. And then there's other deities that are hidden. So for instance, the god of the sea is Yam in Phoenician and ancient Ugarit. And in Hebrew, Yam is not a deity, but it's still the word for the sea. So they depersonified it or de-deified it. And the same with death, right? The god of death is Mot, and death has this battle with Baal in some of the Ugaritic literature, the literature that we discovered in ancient Ugarit. And in Hebrew, you have, I think, a couple of instances in Hebrew poetry where death is still personified, but the Hebrew word for death is Mot. So they just took away the divine element and just made it the generic word. And these different terms, these different deities that we read about in the Bible actually – we have evidence for them. We have archaeological evidence. We have statues. We have figurines. We have texts about these gods from much earlier that predate ancient Israel.
So many of the places that we sort of instantly think of when we think of biblical history are kind of the last cities on your list.
Correct.
Nazareth and Jerusalem, right, et cetera. So as you began your journey, why not hit those cities at the beginning?
Well, I like to, as one who was trained in Second Temple Judaism, that is Hebrew Bible and then leading up into the backgrounds of the New Testament, I like to remind, especially Christians, that 70% of your Bible is Hebrew Bible. 70% of the Bible is Old Testament. And that the Bible that the first century Christians used when they refer to Scripture is the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. It hadn't been pulled together. And so I thought it was important to tell the story of the origins of the Bible from the beginning. So, you know, where did we get writing? Where did we get paper? And then, you know, who was Assyria? Who was Babylon? Because these, you know, Assyria and Babylon had huge impacts, not only on the actual existence of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, but those were the things that caused later Jews in the Second Temple period, coming back from exile from Babylon, to reflect upon. They're forming their opinions about God and about how God works and what God wants based upon these very traumatic things that happened to them. And so I thought it was important to tell the stories of Babylon, of, you know, Nineveh representing Assyria, Babylon obviously representing the Babylonians, to tell the story of the Persians, then to tell the story of what happened to Judaism when the Greeks showed up. So we have chapters on Athens and Alexandria, which we call this Hellenizing Judaism. It fundamentally altered Judaism. And then it's in that world that we see the birth of Christianity. And so many scholars know this. Nazareth and Bethlehem, even though they're huge in the stories of Jesus, are actually very insignificant when it comes to the composition of the Bible or reflection upon it. They just happen to be the places that are associated with Jesus. Jerusalem, even, is the center of Judaism, but we don't get a lot of things written there. So I do tell it in a way chronologically from the origins. How did we get the beliefs that became the books that were reflecting on these beliefs? And so these books, Rome obviously plays a huge role, all come towards the end of the book.
Now, let's spend a little bit of time talking about Babylon, because as an archaeologist, you have spent time in what is ancient Babylon, searching for the archaeological record. Tell me a little bit about the project you were working on there.
Right. So we have an active excavation working with Tel Aviv University in Israel at a site called Tel Azekah. And this is about halfway between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. And Tel Azekah was one of these border cities, between the Philistines, we read about in the Bible, and Judah. In fact, the valley that runs just below Tel Azekah is the setting for the story of David and Goliath, the very famous story of David and Goliath. And I have never – I tell about my travels to most of these cities. I've never been to Babylon because when I graduated high school, there was a war going on, and there has basically been war there ever since. But my encounter with the Babylonians comes 5 meters underground at Tel Azekah. I was digging out a cistern. We discovered this water system, and we were digging, and we were just finding, you know, stuff. We were just finding kind of rubble. And then all of a sudden, as we're getting close to the bottom, I begin to uncover remains, and I just assumed that there were dog bones and goats and things that fall in a well. But I very quickly, you know, discover human remains. And this is not uncommon for the bottoms of cisterns, because later, as cisterns are put out of use, people don't use them anymore, they just become places where you can dump people. And so I'm coming across these human remains, and I'm 5 meters underground, and it's in the dark, and I'm trying to balance emotionally my professional life. That is, my job is to document this and to write down. This appears to be a femur. This is a skull. And you find multiple skulls, right? And you find skulls of what appear to be adults. And then you find a little child. You find this little – that it was just discarded. This family was just disposed of. It wasn't a proper burial. It was – they were just discarded. And the professional side of me that's trying to remain stoic and is running into the part of me that's a father, that has newborn twins at home. And I'm thinking to myself, how do you do this? I mean, what happened to these, you know, what's the story of these people? And it's there that you're reminded that archaeology isn't about the stones and it's not about the walls. It's about the people who built those walls. Archaeology is the story of human history. And so I'm sitting there beginning to cry, and I'm a pretty stoic person, and I basically just turned off my headlamp, so it's completely pitch black, and I just started crying, you know, right there, because somebody had to. And it's there that I begin to understand the texts in the Bible that refer to the Babylonians, the Book of Lamentations. I began to understand what happened, because just below, after we excavated these remains, we found the destruction layer. So under this destruction layer, you know, this Azekah is a vibrant city, and it's got, you know, pottery that dates back to the, you know, the kingdom of Judah. Above that, after this destruction, it's just a place where you throw things, you discard things, including humans. And that was when I came into, you know, very visceral contact with the destructions of the Babylonians, with what the Babylonians did to ancient Israel, because I'm sitting there weeping over a family that I don't even know, but somebody needed to cry for them. I owed it to them.
So there you are. You're touching the history that is told in the Bible. How does that change your experience of reading these documents?
People talk about a religious experience, right? As a historian and as an archaeologist, this is the religious experience, right? I like to travel places. I teach, you know, a lot of ancient history, and I like to touch that history. For some reason, when you pick up a coin that nobody's touched for 2,000 years, that history becomes very real, whether it's a religious artifact or not. When you touch the Western Wall, you know, the retaining wall that Herod the Great built, that's, for Jews, a very, very religious experience, and also for many Christians. But for a historian, that's also incredibly valuable. When we're uncovering things that nobody's seen for 2,500, 3,000 years, we're not just finding things and we get our name published and we get our pictures and finding shiny things. We're actually looking through a window into the lives of my, you know, great ancestors. This is the lives of early humanity. And as one who's committed to teaching and understanding, teaching the humanities, what could be more powerful than that? I'm touching history.
So once you have, and I realize you did a lot of research that didn't even make it into the book. So once you've traveled to all these places and you've brought all of these elements together, what does it mean? How does it change our understanding of the Bible to know about these different influences?
Right. I think ultimately the importance of the book, if I can be so bold, is to give an approach to the Bible that many people don't realize is an actual approach to the Bible. A lot of people, including myself, were raised to believe that this is the Word of God. You know, this has stood for, you know, thousands of years, and this is a blueprint. And this is there's another way to approach the Bible, and that is, as I said earlier, that these are reflections of very faithful people. Jews, Christians, these are their honest, faithful reflections about what they believe, how they see God, or what they believe to be God, breaking into history. And they're writing this down in good faith, and they're trying to make sense of the bad things that happen, right? If God is this good, loving God, why are things so bad? Why are we being destroyed? Why are we being persecuted? It's the Babylonians, it's the Assyrians, later it's the Romans, right? The Greeks are oppressing the Jews, the Romans are oppressing the Christians. How is this? Why is this so? And what the Bible actually is a collection of the faith, if you will, of different faithful people. These are reflections by very faithful people from their own perspectives about what it means to be faithful to God. And no, they don't always agree and they don't always match, but that's okay.
You are going to be bringing some of this information to a much broader audience. You're going to be hosting the second season of the program Finding Jesus.
Yeah, for CNN. CNN was kind enough back in November to fly me over to the Holy Land, and I get to do my very favorite thing to do, and that is, you know, climb around things in the Holy Land and point at them and explain them, right? CNN wants to do a second season of this. They brought me over there, and of course, I had just written this book, so a lot of this material is fresh in my head. A lot of these places that they took me to, I hadn't actually been to. So there's actually some new discovery for me, and I got to be, this makes sense because, and then I would, next spring, probably around next Easter, season two of Finding Jesus will be there, and you'll see me, hopefully in my Hawkeye gear. I've got pictures of me in all kinds of Tigerhawk stuff. Running around the Holy Land and telling you why it's important.
In your book, you several times say, I want you to read this and understand this, but I also want people who are interested in this history to travel to these places. Why is that important? Why do you think that matters?
I think that the best way to learn is to travel. If you want to get rid of bigotry, if you want to get rid of narrow-mindedness, go see how other people do things. And instead of just reading about it, which is incredibly powerful, go and visit it. I find it for me personally, I can remember something better if I do it, right? So if you teach me how to do something, you tell me how to do something, that's one thing. If I go and actually do it, I'm an apprentice to someone else who's done this before. That's how I started going to Israel, right? I was a student and I went on a tour and I went on the tour bus and I heard all the stories and I just fell in love with this. And so what I like to do is actually travel to see these things, to make new discoveries, to go into the old city and get lost, try to get lost and then work my way back out. And I thought it was important for my wife to do this with me. I mean, she loves to travel, and she's all, what are you doing all these time in the office? What is there? I said, well, let me take you. Let's go and do this. And so, one of the best trips of my life was actually taking Rosalind, my wife, and doing the research for this trip and discovering places that some I haven't been, but also taking her to places that I have been and showing her, letting her touch them, watching her discover some of these places. It keeps me forever young and forever desiring to explore, to discover.
That was Robert Cargill, archaeologist and assistant professor of Judaism and Christianity at the University of Iowa, talking to me about his 2016 book, The Cities That Built the Bible. It is now out in paperback. We also talked about the CNN special that actually just aired this spring.
Yep. So, Charity, do you think he would say that wisdom is the first cousin to freedom and freedom is the glory of our nation and our people?
No, I don't. I've talked to Bob a couple of times, and I don't think he would say that. But, we have gained some wisdom over the last 10 weeks.
That we have, I hope, anyway.
Absolutely. And it's been really fun to explore really how a place can be such fertile ground for literature. It's a fun thing to think about. And as we were talking about at the beginning of the show, when I grew up, I heard about Bess Streeter Aldrich, and she may not be Laura Ingalls Wilder. Her books haven't lasted the way that Laura Ingalls Wilder's have. But for me, as a kid growing up in a town, as a child who wanted to be a novelist when I grew up, obviously I'm not, but knowing that even 100 years before, another kid had grown up here and become a novelist that mm-hmm. in her day and age, everybody knew and read and loved, that's pretty powerful.
And that is the beauty of this place, Lit City, Iowa. Who knows what great literary minds are sprouting right now, only to crop up in the future. Cheers, Miss Nebby.
Cheers, Ms. Williams. And cheers to you, too.
And thanks for stopping by Lit City.